Would you turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 2, where we'll be considering verse 6. Colossians 2, verse 6. We're engaged in not a series of studies on the book of Colossians, but just some scattered studies here and there on some of the great topics and themes and verses of this letter. And I'd like to read verse 6 and say a few words about it today. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so, that is, in the same way, walk in Him. Father, may Your Spirit grant to us the force of truth that is packed into this verse today, that we who have received Christ Jesus the Lord may so walk in Him, and those who have not received Christ Jesus the Lord will even receive Him today. Amen. Now, this verse is really the turning point in the whole letter of Colossians. It splits the whole book in two. You can call it a hinge upon which the book turns, or the central verse. It hinges the first part of the letter, chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2 and verse 5, with the second part of the letter, chapter 2 and verse 7, down through the end. And in the first part of the letter, which this verse is the center, you have this amazing, I tried to search for words to describe the presentation of Christ in chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 5, and it's like a panoramic picture of Christ. You know, one of those pictures like they have in Gettysburg where you stand in the center and you look around the whole circumference and you see all the battles of the Civil War that were painted there in the visitor center. An amazing thing. This is like a panoramic picture of Christ. Or if the idea of a picture seems too static, you might describe it as all the activity of Christ put forth in these various accolades. So a panoramic picture, or action, accolades, however you want to look at it, the first part of this letter, of which our verse is the center, speaks about Christ being unique in all the universe. You remember our couple of brief studies in the hymn of verses 15 through 20, where Christ is set before us as unique in all the universe of God. He's the image of God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the head of the body, the firstborn of the dead. These are all actions. These are all relationships, and they show Christ in all of His living glory. He is God's mystery for these reasons, chapter 2 and verse 2. And Christ is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's a living treasure chest of wisdom and knowledge, giving to us what our first parents lacked in the Garden of Eden. Although they were perfect, they lacked wisdom, and they couldn't face the deception of the devil. Christ is described as having the fullness of God, chapter 1 and verse 19. And in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead dwelling bodily, chapter 2, verse 9. These are amazing pictures and statements. He is the one who holds all things together, chapter 1 and verse 17. That, to me, is one of the most profound and amazing statements about Christ in this section. There's no other verse like it in all of the New Testament, except perhaps Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, which approximates that truth. But in Christ, all things hold or stand together. They exist. All of existence is predicated on the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one who is supreme and preeminent. In verse 18, He is spoken of as the one who has the preeminence. You don't give Christ the preeminence. You just take away from it. He has it already. We can take away from it. And then he is also the head of a new and redeemed humanity. Chapter 1 and verse 18, of a whole new race of people. It's exciting to think that you and I, if we're in Christ, are part of a new race of people. And that new race of people has a destiny in heaven and has been delivered from the destiny which the lost partake of, which is darkness and distance and separation from God and the fire that is not quenched. Christ is the one who gives wealth freely to those who are found in Him. Chapter 1 and verse 27, in whom are the riches of the glory of this mystery, or chapter 2 and verse 2, though all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. So Christ is set forth in the first part of the letter, and then you have this verse here, which is the center of the whole book. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, the second part of the letter, we haven't done any studies in that part, so just let me say that in the second part of the letter, which we have not considered, you find Paul showing the believers how they are to ward off all the false teaching that is out there. For all of this false teaching subtracts and detracts from the glorious Christ that is set before them in the first part of the letter. So they're commanded, you see it right there in verse 8, they're commanded to hold fast to the head. Hold fast to the head, chapter 2, and verse 19. From whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So our purpose this morning is simply to get as much as God has packed into verse 6. One writer calls verse 6 the heart of the matter. Others call it the basic response that Paul wants from his readers. The verse is just that important. Paul is a missionary pastor, you remember. He really cares about the people of God. And that he cares about the threats facing the Colossians. The Colossians seem to be unaware of the threats that are out there. And once you get to the second part of the letter, starting at verse 7 and 8, you start to see Paul talking about these various threats. God doesn't want his people to be naive, to think that the Christian life is just a smooth slide, that you just have this life insurance, and this assurance that just glides you safely to heaven. Because there are threats out there. Do you ever stop to reflect on how important it is to have proper views of Christ and His church or the Christian life? That these things really matter? Because there are lots of pitfalls out there. There are lots of wrong beliefs and choices. We of all people living in this generation should know that. There are lots of beliefs floating around out there. There are lots of beliefs out there just a click away. And that these beliefs can be dangerous. They can pose unnecessary struggles to believers. Maybe you know some believers who are just struggling over this doctrine or that doctrine, or this practice or that practice, or this thing that they've heard about, and this teacher that they're following. Well, this was the problem that the Colossians faced. And Paul labored and strove according to God's power. Look at chapter 1 and verse 29. Paul speaks about laboring. He talks about striving on their behalf. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul speaks about a great struggle that he has in his heart for the people. He really cares about them. And they are being threatened. Their spiritual lives are being threatened. Chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul says that even though he's not with them in physical presence, they're not out of mind, out of sight, out of mind, not with Paul. He says, I am with you in spirit, though not in body. And in chapter 4 and verse 13, Paul says it's not just him, it's not just he that has a concern for them, it's Epaphras. I testify, chapter 4, verse 13, for him, that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Now, if someone, spiritual leader, came and stood before you and said, I have a deep concern for all of you, first of all, you'd be glad that someone cared about your soul, and you'd say, well, what's wrong? What's the problem? But you see, Epaphras was the one who taught them originally the gospel truth. Chapter 1 and verse 7, where Paul speaks about how they learned it from Epaphras, the beloved fellow bondservant, the faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And Epaphras has a great concern for them as well. So, that's what chapter 2, verse 6 is all about. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Here's how I would suggest you should view Colossians 2 and verse 6. You can either take it as a life verse. Some people have life verses. This would certainly be a good one. Or you may take it as a banner or a central principle around which you build your life. Because everything that you need would be right there. To build your life, to live your life, to prepare for the future, to move forward. That just as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In a way, it kind of says it all. Every once in a while in the Bible, you have these summary verses like that that really help to compact the issues of the faith into a very small, neat, nice little package. Like a little gospel nugget, sometimes we use that expression. So I've been thinking about this verse and meditating on it in preparation for today. And trying to, for myself, derive the force of this verse. And ask myself, what is Paul really saying here? And I went through numerous changes. And I believe that this is what Paul is saying in verse 6. He's saying that there is only one way to receive Christ. And he's saying there's only one way to live right. Now, it's just that simple. It's pretty simple, actually. You shouldn't have to go out of here today and say, what did the pastor talk about today? He seemed to know what he was talking about, but I didn't have a clue what he was saying. See, this really isn't hard. Verse 6 is simply saying that there's only one way to receive Christ. Sometimes we look at unbelievers who say, well, there are many roads to God. We're all ready for that one. But some people think that there are different ways to receive Christ. I'm here to tell you this morning that there's only one way to receive Christ. And there's only one way to live right. And the two are connected here in this verse. As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Paul is simply pointing out here the connection between the two. That if you don't receive Christ in the right way, then you can't live in the right way. That's the connection between the first part of the verse and the second part of the verse. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. It's a classic if-then kind of statement, where if one thing is true, then something else necessarily follows. It's that kind of a statement. For example, if it's cold, then you dress warm. There's no other way to do it. If it's dark, what do? You turn on the light. Or in this case, Paul is saying, if something has already happened to you, then there's going to be something that will follow. And he's also connecting the two by saying, if it has happened to you in this way, then what needs to happen is going to happen in the same way. Which underscores the necessity for receiving Christ in the right way. You may be here and say, well, I have received Christ, and I thank God for that. But I will tell you at the outset that you may have to go back and look at what you mean. How did I receive Christ? Did I receive Christ in the right way? Because in the same way that you received Christ, that's how you're going to live. Now, another way to look at this is in the following. If we have the right start, then we have a guarantee of success. If you have the right start, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, you have what you need to live. Now, in the computer world, which is a big part of our lives these days, fortunately or unfortunately, I do not know. If the software does not install properly, what happens? Nothing works right. And endless frustration ensues. So what do you have to do? You have to uninstall it, and you have to install it right. Sometimes you have to just delete it and start all over again. If the car is not built right in the factory, it's technically described as a lemon. And we have laws against such kind of vehicles, lemon laws. If a project is not done right in the beginning, then the repairman has to keep coming back and fixing it. It has to be done right at the beginning, or it becomes an ongoing project. Sometimes we have to rip things out and start all over again to make them right. So Paul is saying in verse 6 that when you receive Christ in the right way, and there's only one way to receive Him, then your life will go in the right course, will go in the right direction. Now let me show you how Jesus used this same kind of analogy in His teaching. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus taught, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Now the word that is used in verse 13, the Greek word for narrow, stenes, means narrow or restricted. So Jesus is saying that this is one choice that sinners have. They can go through this narrow gate. It's restricted. It's tight. You have to kind of scrunch through this gate. It's not a comfortable kind of gate that you pass through easily. Some kind of restriction involved in passing through this gate. So you say, "Well, is there any other choice do I have, Lord? Any other choice?" And He says, "Yes, you have another choice. That's a broad gate. And you also have, with that gate, the advantage, it seems, of having many people along with you to go with you through that gate." Because sometimes when we pass through from one realm to another, we're scared. Especially if the gate is narrow and restricted, we're wondering if we're doing the right thing. But if we look over here and see this other choice, that it's comfortable and that there are many people going, maybe we'll choose that one. So He says, yes, you have two choices. You have two gates. Now that gate, which is called broad, He says, which many choose, leads to destruction. The destruction of a life, the destruction of everything, of all love in life. Now this term, you have to be careful. This term is not used in the Bible to describe annihilation or a complete ending, cessation of consciousness and existence. Rather, it's talking about life from the standpoint of loss. Loss, waste. The unfortunate reality of a human being living in eternal darkness and separation from God and distance, which Jesus described when Jesus described the reality of hell. These are some of the concepts that He used, in addition to punishment and torment and fire that does not end. He talked about darkness and distance away from the presence of the Lord. And when life is viewed in that way, it's viewed as a loss. And that's why you have in John 3:16, "He shall not perish, but have everlasting life." We need to emphasize these things because the doctrine of hell is being attacked in our generation. But the narrow way is a restricted way. And that's why I am asserting that Colossians 2:6 is teaching us that there is only one way to receive Christ. Remember, Christ said, "I am the door. If anyone enters in through me, he shall be saved." But what kind of a door is this? It's not a big door. It's not a wide gate. It's a narrow, restricted gate. In other words, in order to pass through this gate, you have to meet all the qualifications, or you cannot pass through this gate. You will think you have passed through the gate, but you will find, you may find, that you will be dismissed from Christ's presence. Notice in this very chapter, Matthew 7, after speaking about this restricted gate of access to Jesus, He says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons? And in your name perform many miracles?' Or other things may be said. 'Didn't I spend my whole life in church? Didn't I make a confession of faith? Wasn't I baptized? Didn't I do all these things?' And Jesus will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Why? Because they didn't do the will of his Father who is in heaven." Even the will that the Father has for access to Jesus. Coming to Jesus in some other way. Coming to Jesus based on one's own assessment of Christian faith. So it makes sense, doesn't it? As we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, if we receive Him in the right way, then we can live in the right way. Another verse that speaks about receiving Christ in the right way, and only one way, would be John 15 and verse 2. So I'm going to give you two examples here. The other is John 15 and verse 2. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit." But this is an interesting verse because you have two branches here. Both branches are in Christ. Notice the phrase "in me." Every branch in me. Two scenarios, two people, two lives, two situations, two branches. The first branch is in Christ, but doesn't bear fruit. The second branch is in Christ and does bear fruit. The question is, who is this first branch? The person who is in Him and doesn't bear fruit. Is this a person who is saved and perhaps loses his salvation? Who is this first branch? Well, in order to identify who this first branch is, you must consider what Christ does with the branch. It says He takes the branch away. He takes it away. The Greek word here means simply to take up and take away. It's the same word used to describe the forgiveness of our sins. He takes our sins off our back and He takes them away. And we are free from the guilt and burden of sin. Well, here it's used in a different context. It's used about people who are in Him whom He takes away. He removes them. Just like you read in Matthew 7, He dismisses them. They claim to be in Him. He says, "I never knew you. Depart from me." They are dismissed. It's the same word. He takes them upon Himself. He takes them away from Himself. Here is a person who is taken away from any further contact with Christ. And this is confirmed in verse 6. John 15, 6. "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." So here he is commenting on what he said in verse 2. So the first branch of John 15, 2 is the person who claims to be a Christian and does not abide in Christ, nor bear any fruit that pleases Christ. That is the description of the first branch. And that may mean that there are people sitting here this morning who are in Him in the sense that they profess Christ. You see, it's very significant if a sinner says, "I believe in Jesus." That is a claim to ownership. But the question is, does Jesus own you? You claim to own Him, but does He claim to own you? In these verses, Matthew 7 and John 15, He is telling us about His claim to ownership of those who claim to own Him. And it brings us to our issue, which is found in Colossians 2, 6, that there are people who think that there are different ways to receive Christ. That I can receive Christ my way, on my terms. Jesus says, no, you cannot. Now, the second branch is a person who claims to be a Christian who does bear fruit. And it may be 30-fold, it may be 60-fold, it may be a lot of fruit. And that person is not taken away, but that person is pruned in order to produce more fruit. So that all those pains and struggles that you're going through in your life right now, they are Christ's pruning work. So that you will produce more fruit. And you should be encouraged. So Jesus tells us here that every branch that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, which one are you? Are you a branch that bears fruit? Or are you that does not bear fruit? Or are you a branch that bears fruit? If you're a branch that does not bear fruit, it means that you are not abiding in Christ. You're not resting in Him and trusting in Him. You have not come to Him in the right way. You claim to be a Christian, but you're not abiding in Him on His terms. He will take you away. He will dismiss you. You will ultimately be lost. Now, it's important for us then to look at the terms of discipleship so that we can know that we have received Christ in the right way. And there you find it in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And by the time this message is over, we'll get back to Colossians 2:6. But for now, we need to look at the terms. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. The question now before us is, how do I receive Christ Jesus the Lord in the right way? Jesus said in Mark 8:34-38, He summoned the crowd with the disciples, and He said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." Now, I do want to give you my understanding of these verses in the form of an analysis. A living picture of someone who comes to Jesus. The first thing that happens is, according to these verses, there is some attraction. There's an attraction to Jesus. That's how it all starts. See how Jesus says in verse 34, "If anyone wishes to come after Me." Why would someone wish to come after Jesus? Why would anyone have an interest in Jesus? And there are so many teachings out there, so many religious leaders, so many choices, so many options. But He's envisioning a situation where people actually have an interest in coming and following Him. They are attracted to Christ. At some point in your life, you were attracted to Christ. And Jesus is putting it in an if form. If you're attracted to Me, if you wish to come after Me. But He doesn't say, well, if anyone wishes to come after Me, just let him come, and I'll just welcome all. But the second thing that you see is that there are some restrictions. He sets forth some restrictions. If anyone wishes to come after Me, there are three things that He says must happen. And here's what I believe is the description of the restricted or narrow gate that He first described in His earliest teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. The gate is narrow. And the way is narrow. And it's restricted. And you have to fit through that gate. You have to pare down. You have to shed a lot of stuff in order to get through that narrow gate. You have to press yourself through that narrow gate. It's not a comfortable gate. Don't think that you can come to Christ with all of your comfortable ideas. Jesus is saying, you cannot. In order to be saved, and in order to have the blessings of the glorious salvation that Christ gives, you have got to do certain things, or you cannot go through the gate. You can go through your life saying, I believe in Jesus. You can even somehow pass through the judgment of the church. You can be baptized. You can be a member of the church. You can partake of the Lord's Supper and do all the things that make it appear that you're a Christian. But if in your heart you have not entered and pressed yourself through that narrow gate and met Christ's restrictions, you cannot be saved. And I say these things to lovingly warn you not to presume that you are a Christian just because you do Christian activities or just because you say certain things about Jesus Christ. You're attracted to Christ. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You're a young person, and naturally you're attracted to Christ because that's all you know. You have to fit through that gate also. You have to consider the restrictions that Christ set forth. The three restrictions set forth in verse 34 are that he must deny himself, two, that he must take up his cross, and three, that he must follow Christ. We don't have the time to give a thorough exposition of these three magnificent statements, but they're sort of they're obvious, aren't they? They're apparent. The meaning is apparent. You must deny yourself. In Luke, he said, you must give up all your possessions. Now, he wasn't, I believe, in Luke's version, or in Luke's record, requiring that every believer take a vow of poverty, or enter into a monastic life, or anything like that, but it's the whole principle of what do you love? Do you love God or things? You love the world, or do you love Christ? He must deny himself. And the phrase deny himself is explained by the second requirement, which is he must take up his cross. Now, taking up one's cross doesn't mean that you just suffer in the painful things that come into your life, but it means identifying with Jesus Christ, who died for sin. It simply means that as Christ is dying on the cross for sin, he was not a sinner, so you and I must die to our sins. Romans 6 would be a great chapter for helping us to understand what that means. You have died with Christ. You are raised up with him to a new life. You must take up his cross. A.W. Pink wrote years ago, I believe, a very popular tract, I believe called something like the cross-bearing life or the cross-centered life, calling modern Christians to a life of self-denial and cross-bearing and not a comfortable kind of Christianity that is popular out there in the world today. He must take up his cross and he must follow Christ. To be a follower of Christ means that you listen and learn the teachings of Christ, that you love and labor to reproduce the example of Christ, and that you, to put it plainly, do whatever Christ tells you to do in his word. You follow Christ. He says, if you're interested at all in coming after me, you must press yourself into this narrow gate. Otherwise, you cannot get in. And no matter what you say, it's not going to get you in. Only if you meet these qualifications. So you have the attraction to Christ, you have the restrictions that Christ himself sets forth. And then you notice how he is setting out some pitfalls. He's saying, well, let me help you with this. As you make this decision, because sinners must decide for Christ. As you think about following after me, there are some pitfalls. Verse 35 and verse 36 give you the pitfalls in our attraction to Christ. Jesus says, do you wish to hold on to your life? Do you wish to save it? Whoever wishes to save his life, he said, well, I like Christ, but I also like my life. I'm very interested in Jesus Christ. I'm very interested in this Christian church. I'm very interested in these Christian sermons. I'm very interested in the whole of Christianity. But I still like my life. I like what I do. I like some of the things that I do. I'll give up some of them, but I'll keep some of them. That's what he's referring to here. That's a pitfall. Do you wish to hold on to your life? If you do, he says you'll lose it. You wish to gain or get something from the world, verse 36? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul? So here's the pitfall. You're interested in Christ, but you still want to get as much as you can out of the world. You're not giving yourself to Christ and saying, Lord, my life is yours, and I will do whatever you want me to do. My future is your future, whatever you have for me in the future. If it's a change in what my life is like now, I will accept it. Because I'm not looking to hold on to my life. And I'm not looking to get anything out of it from the world. So those are the pitfalls. Then the warnings. Notice the warnings are very severe for the person who's interested in Christ. He says, if you don't come to me on my terms, you will lose your life, verse 35. Let me repeat that. If you don't come to me, Jesus says, on my terms, you will lose your life. You will lose your life. Do you want to lose your life? Everything that you're living for, everything that you're working for, hinges on whether you press yourself and shed whatever you need to shed to pass through that narrow gate. I don't know if I want to do all that. I don't know if I want to shed this and that and conform myself to this narrow gate and this restricted path. I don't know if I want to do all that. Well, here's the option for you, my friend. It's either do that or lose your life. Which sounds more attractive to you? All that you have and receive from the world will do you no good on the day of judgment, verse 36. That's the second warning. All that you're working for, all that you're laboring for, is going to do you no good on the day of judgment. Verse 36. Without my atonement, you will have nothing to pay to redeem your life from sin's bondage. That's the essence of verse 37. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You don't feel it now. It's not a pressing issue for you now, but someday you're going to stand before the judge of the whole earth. And what are you going to give? What payment are you going to give for your soul, for your life? What payment? What ransom? And nothing. What are you going to give in exchange for your soul if you don't come to me on my terms? Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. And furthermore, he says in verse 38, if you're ashamed to receive me on my terms and pay the cost that I demand of my disciples, I will be ashamed of you in the great day of God. That's a warning. And Jesus knows that we need that warning because our faith sometimes is so contingent on what other people think of us, what other people will say of us. And whether we'll be disowned, or whether we'll be persecuted, or whether we'll be laughed at or scorned. You see how he's getting at a real issue with people today? Who come to Christ in their minds, but in the wrong way, in not a saving way, because they're really more concerned about their friends and family than they are about Jesus. He says, let me warn you, if you're ashamed of me today, I'm going to be ashamed of you. When you stand before me and make that great claim that you know me, I'm going to dismiss you and I will not own you. But then he gives some encouragements. He says, if you come to me on my terms and the terms and teachings of the gospel and give me your life without any qualifications, if you're prepared to obey every word that I teach you throughout the whole course of your life, here's the encouragement. Your life will be spared eternal judgment and condemnation. You will gain your life. There it is. You will gain your life. Verse 35. You will save it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That's the good news. That's the encouragement. That's why we should press through the narrow gate. So here is the picture of receiving Christ that Jesus Christ himself drew for us. Person, like yourself or like me, hears about Christ in a gospel witness, knows another Christian, or wakes up one day and finds out that the person you've been living with, your spouse, is not the same man, not the same woman. Speaks about being saved. Speaks about hearing a gospel message and his or her life being changed. And you say, whoa, who is this person? It's my husband, it's my wife, but they're new. And the issue is getting pressed on you. Or you grew up in a Christian home. You have a Christian upbringing. It's constantly before you every week, every day at home. I live in a Christian family. My parents love Christ. What about me? You hear a gospel message. You hear a Christian sermon, and the first thing that happens is there's some level of attraction to Jesus Christ. Or to the person bringing the message. Or to the church that's embodying the message. And you say, what am I going to do with this Jesus? And that's the critical moment. That's when you must determine to receive Christ in the only one way that Christ is to be received. And now with this, I want to draw this message to a close by pointing out what does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Please turn back to Colossians 2 and verse 6. What does it mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? Well, the first thing that we need to say about receiving Christ Jesus the Lord is that it is obviously receiving a person. A person. We know about receiving people into our lives when we can either do it in the right way or in the wrong way. We enter into a new relationship with the person of Jesus Christ in a living relationship. It's all about relationship. Now, we're not prepared to say that it's not about truth or it's not about doctrine. Because in Colossians 1, verses 6 and 7, Paul said that these same people came to understand the grace of God in truth. They learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras taught them doctrine, sound doctrine, and they received the sound doctrine. But in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul is emphasizing that they also received the person, the living person of Jesus Christ. The second thing about receiving Christ is that we don't just receive an ordinary person, but we receive Christ Jesus, the Lord. We receive a divine person, an authoritative person in our lives, a person who is from God, who is God, who now stands before us as the potential Lord of our entire life so that we can save our life and not lose it. So that Christ is not just a religious option, a church of Christ, not just an option of one among many. Christ has exclusive claims. Christ has exclusive rights. This is why the Christian faith is despised. Why the Christian faith is persecuted in our cultural context, world context, because the Christian faith is exclusive. It's the only one way. And all other religions of the world don't like that. And this person who stands before us with this gospel message, calling us to come to him and receive him, is a person who demands absolute, unqualified allegiance and obedience to his person. So when we receive Christ Jesus the Lord, we receive a person. It's a loving, personal relationship, but it's also an authoritative relationship. He is the Lord. He is received as the Lord. This should give us great pause. It means that when I receive him, I am giving up all my rights and claims in life. That's what it means. When you receive Christ, you give up all your rights and claims, because Christ is the Lord. You are no longer the Lord of your life. It means that when I receive him, I am giving up all my thoughts and plans for my life, and I'm placing myself at his disposal. That's what it means. So, wow, I never thought about it like that. That's really radical. That's exactly right. It's radical. It's the only way to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. You can't receive him in a comfortable way because the gate is narrow. You've got to press yourself through that gate and shed whatever you need to shed that will keep you from receiving Christ. Thirdly, to receive him as this divine human person means to finalize an arrangement which he himself sets before us, in which we consider and we evaluate and we judge our condition. And we consider the offer that he makes to us in the gospel, that he will save us and forgive us. He will forgive us, he will save us. Forgive us of all of our sins and transgressions, and he will save us from the just condemnation and wrath that God will pour out on sinners. And so we do business with God. We have a transaction. The Bible calls this justification. The Bible calls it justification because we are made right with God. We enter into a legal relationship with God. We enter into a transaction with him. We consider our condition and we consider the terms. We consider the offer and we consider whether we accept the offer on his terms. And when we accept the offer, then we have the embrace. Then we shake hands. Then we have the embrace. Then we are saved. Then we have done it right. In this process, we're seeking to determine whether Christ is fit and worthy to do what he says he will do for us. After all, Jesus comes to the human race and makes a great promise. A promise of forgiveness of sins, forgiving the transgressions against an offended God, and reconciling us to God and granting us eternal life and inheritance in heaven among those who are sanctified. That's a great claim. That's a great offer. And sinners evaluate that claim. And finalize the arrangement when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and then are saved. And then comes the embrace. And notice how Paul uses this word receive. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord. Think about it. If you're a Christian, you received Christ Jesus the Lord. But he actually received you. And other verses speak about that. But this verse says you received him. Think about what that means. You received Christ Jesus the Lord in the right way, on His terms. You passed through the gate, and He welcomed you on the other side. And when He welcomed you, you welcomed Him. Because all is right, all is well. You know when you have a fight with your spouse? It's terrible. It's ugly. It's dark. Isn't it sweet when it's all over and you settle everything and you just embrace? That's what this is like. It's like the prodigal son, the picture of the prodigal son returning to the father, and the father longing to receive him. And this is what it says in Luke chapter 15 and verse 20. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And that's what happens when you receive Christ. Did that ever happen to you? Did you go through this whole process, my friend, that I've tried to lay out for you in the scripture? The narrow gate concept, the terms of discipleship concept with all the perspectives that Jesus so carefully set out for us in Mark chapter 8, pitfalls, warnings, encouragements. You've got to think through all these things. Have you ever thought through these things, young person? You grew up in a Christian home. You grew up in a church. But have you ever thought about these things? Or have you just thought that you just kind of slide along on your parents' faith or something like that? You've got to think about these things. You've got to count the cost. You've got to receive Christ in the only way that you can receive Him, so that you can live your life right. You won't be able to live your life right. Nothing's going to go right for you if you don't receive Him right. So there it is. We really haven't talked much about the second part of the verse. But as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. This simply means that the same way that I received Him is the same way that I live. I'm always having dealings with Jesus Christ. My life is Christ-centered. He brings me to God. He fills me with His Holy Spirit. My whole life is just an ongoing picture of the way I came to Christ. But if you don't know how to come to Christ in the right way, you can't live right. Nothing's going to go right for you, really. Well, you may accomplish many things in this world, but remember what Jesus said. You'll lose your life. Everything that you accomplish is not going to save you in the day of judgment. So the way I received Him is the way I live my life. The way I received Him, a personal relationship with Him, submission to His Lordship, keeping the covenant with Him, entering into the agreement, the terms of the covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. I'm in a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ. He makes certain promises on His side of the covenant, and I accept the terms on my side of the covenant. And I'm always living in the covenant. And I'm always living to keep the terms of the covenant. A lot of Christians today think that all I have to do is say I believe in Jesus and I'm okay. False. Wrong. You're going to be terribly surprised, my friend. It's not going to be a pretty picture for you. I'm trying to warn you. Jesus warns you. And even this verse warns you. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. If you don't receive Him right, you won't be able to live right. You may think things are going right in your life, but the issue is not how they're going now so much, but what's going to happen at the end of the road. Are you going to lose your life, or are you going to gain it? Are you going to have the payment to make for your soul and enter into heaven? You can only have that through Jesus Christ. Come to Him on His terms, not your terms. Shed whatever you need to shed. Count everything you need to consider so that you can press yourself into that narrow gate and then enter on that narrow road. For that's the road that leads to life. Forget about friends. Forget about family. Forget about every other person. In the day of judgment, they're going to mean nothing to your soul. It's just you. It's you. It's you. It's you and it's me. That's all that matters. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming into the world. Thank you for accomplishing the mission that your Father sent you to fulfill, so that sinners like us can enter into the narrow gate and be saved. Thank you, Father, so many of us who know the joy of the time. Perhaps we don't know the exact day, but we know that at some point in our life we embraced you and received you and we were made right and there was joy in heaven over our salvation. We thank you for that, and we pray that many, even some here, will know that joy today. Keep us, Lord, from being deceived about ourselves. You know this is a real possibility. So, Lord, use this message and use this verse not only to help us to come to Christ in the right way, but also to have all that we need from Christ to live and walk in Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.